Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
All right, so we're in the series, part two, just a little series called Crazy Good. 2 Corinthians 5:13 says this: if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. If it seems we're crazy, it is to bring glory to God. I love that that verse is in the Bible. Here's the premise for the series. It is so simple, it's almost embarrassing. It's simply this: sometimes crazy is just crazy, and sometimes crazy is crazy good, because it is the result of people obeying God. And as we said last week, here's the deal. If you obey God, if you have surrendered to Him and made Him Lord, then you're going to bow your knee to Him and you're going to follow Him wherever He leads. And that's at least the principle. That's the idea. Hopefully we're all at least moving toward that goal. And if that's the deal, you're just going to do some crazy stuff. God's going to tap you on the shoulder and ask you to do things that are way outside of your comfort zone. That's the deal. The Bible, Christian history, they are filled with stories of people taking wild leaps of faith, people doing crazy stuff just because God said so. And that's good. That's crazy good. Now, last week we talked about the Jesuits, some fun stories there, but enough about the Jesuits. The Bible is filled with hundreds and hundreds of stories of people doing crazy good stuff, and they do the crazy good stuff because that's what God said. So much so, I had a hard time trying to pick one, and so here's what I decided to do. I thought, well, I can't pick from all these. I'm just going to start at the beginning, and I'm just going to find the first story in the Bible that is an example of crazy good. And it did not take very long at all. Genesis chapter 6, there was this guy named Noah who built an ark. And by an ark, I mean a really, 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 really big boat. Here's the thing. You probably know this story. Even if you're not a church kid, you probably know this story. And this guy did this crazy thing building a giant boat because he heard from God. Now, I believe he actually heard from God, but I'm going to air quotes because of how he must have been received by the people around him. He heard from God that a giant flood was coming. And so he builds this enormous boat. I don't know if you've sort of thought about the story, but something way bigger than anything he could ever move, and he builds it apart from water. People go, why are you doing this? Because the water will come to us. A flood is coming. And no doubt everybody around him thought that he was absolutely crazy, of course. Outside of his immediate family, he was probably just wholesale rejected. That's not in the scripture, but I think we can probably surmise it. And probably even within his immediate family, the people he saved, probably a good bit of them thought he was crazy, and he took heat from them as well. You got to be pretty confident that you've heard from God to do something like that, and then to stick with it all the way through without so much as a drop of rain. So, how does a guy like Noah get the courage to do a thing like that? Here's the thing. The story gives us one, I think, very important little detail. And this detail is not just descriptive, it's prescriptive. I haven't taken a minute to explain the difference between descriptive and prescriptive in a while, so here we go again. If you've been around the Vineyard for a while, you know the spiel. But there are things that the Bible describes to us. These are things that happened, and as the story is unfolding, these things are described to us. Those are descriptive parts of the Bible. And there are things in the Bible where the Bible is telling us explicitly what we should or should not do, and so that means something is prescribed to us, like a doctor would write a prescription. Okay? So there are parts of the Bible that are descriptive and parts that are prescriptive, and it's important that we know the difference. Sometimes people will read the Bible or they'll hear stories about the Bible and they say, I can't give the Bible any sort of credibility. This happened a very long time ago, and besides, there's horrible stuff in there. It's like, yeah, it's described, not prescribed. People go, well, the Bible has polygamy in it. How could I possibly read that? It's like, okay, what the Bible prescribes is monogamy in marriage, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, right? Monogamy. There are examples of polygamy. They are simply described, and if you read the stories, you'll find out that every time that happens, it goes really badly for the people involved. So just the fact that it's in there doesn't mean that the Bible's giving it its stamp of approval. There's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive. And this verse that I think we're about to read, or I know we're about to read, I think it is both descriptive and prescriptive. I think it's telling a story, but it's also prescribing something very important to each of us that we should take personally. So let's read it, Genesis 6, just one verse, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. I know that sounds like two ideas, but as we're going to see in a moment, that's actually one idea. So Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, number one. Number two, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. This is an important principle. Okay, the stories in Genesis, you should know this. They aren't just stories for the sake of stories. They are designed to lay out for us foundations that then shape our understanding of the world and how we move out into the world. That's the genre of the book. It is designed by God's intent to lay out fundamental, overarching, governing principles are taught by design. That's the goal of the text. That's why so many of the big questions in life are answered in the book of Genesis, because it's that type of a document. So this is more than just a cool example of a guy who kind of had his act together. What's going on here, in the bigger sense, is we have a pattern for how the world works. And the pattern is clear. People who walk with God get to join God in his plan to save the world. That's the story being told. Guys, I know that we can run past this story, and maybe we tend to not take very seriously stories that we often see depicted on nursery walls. I think we run past the Sunday school classics. But can we lean in, guys? Noah saved humanity. Okay, how? Well, let me be very clear about this. Not by building a big boat. Okay? That's honestly, I know that sort of grabs the headlines. It's secondary. It wasn't by building a real big boat. He saved humanity by being a righteous man. So this word righteous, it's kind of hard to know exactly what it means in this particular context because of exactly when it was written. So when we think, I think this is probably a fair assumption, when we think of someone who is very righteous, to paint with broad strokes, I think we typically think of someone who's just really good at following the rules. Like, they know the rules, and they follow the rules, and hopefully those are God's rules, and so that would be, okay, that's what righteousness looks like. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. I think it's maybe a little bit little. But keep in mind, this is Genesis 6. This is Noah. This is before Moses. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is before God gave them the rules. So what does it mean to be a righteous man before God even gives you the rules? There are scholars who study these things, and I just read what they say sometimes, and sometimes I understand them. The best I understand it seems to be what's said by a number of scholars, is that in the ancient Hebrew mindset at this point, the idea of being a righteous person, obviously it wasn't about following the list because there wasn't a list. The idea of a righteous person was someone who served the greater good of their community. What's a righteous person? A righteous person is someone who makes the larger community around them better. They make things better. They serve their family well, and the people around them are taken care of because you've got a good person who sort of raises all tides. In other words, he loved his neighbor. Noah loved his neighbor well. And the reason why we know he did it well is because the next line, which is that says he was blameless among his contemporaries. Again, when we think blameless, we think without blame. Who's blameless? This does not mean perfect or sinless or anything like that. It means that general sense of righteousness was credited to him by everyone around him because they knew him to be someone who loved his neighbor. So basically what it's saying is Noah loved his neighbor well, so much so that the people around him noticed. He had integrity and recognition because of it. So that's one idea. He loved his neighbor well. The second idea is that he walked with God. You know, I like this. So the mission of our church is joining God in the renewal of all things. The vision of our church, come on, people, there's no cheats this time. It's, I need it all at once, though. Six words, starts with walk. Okay, the vision of our church is, one, two, three, go.
Walk with Jesus, love your neighbor.
Oh, my goodness. Guys, it feels so good every time you do that. Like diseases inside of me that were forming just went away. That's how good that was for me. The vision of our church is walk with Jesus, love our neighbor. And we do that in pursuit of the mission of our church, which is joining God in the renewal of all things. And that's the big idea here. That's how God saves the world. People who walk with Jesus and love their neighbor, these are the people who are enlisted by God to do great things for him. I want to show you guys a chart or a graph or actually a Cartesian plane with an X and Y axis. I looked it up. Now, here's the thing. I just said a series of math words all at once, and I have learned, okay? You guys know that I can see you up here, right? Like, I can tell. About 20% of you just completely disappear if it feels like math. Like, you're just as well to put a bag over your head, guys. I can tell. Okay? This is not math, okay? But we are going to look at something on an X and Y axis. We're going to look at a Cartesian plane. If you guys have been around, then you know that I love to put things on continuums. Like, okay, let's put this on a spectrum. I was in a meeting with Johnny Williams, our executive pastor, just last week. And I said, you know, let's put this on a spectrum. And he was like, here we go again, because I love to put things on a continuum. Where does it fit on a spectrum, right? Well, what this does is we're going from one-dimensional to two-dimensional. We're on a spectrum and on another spectrum, and you work with them together. Boom. Okay, I love this. This is a 2x2 model. And this picture, by the way, you should get used to seeing this. All right? You're going to see this again and again because it encapsulates so much. So on the vertical continuum there to the left, we have this idea of walking with Jesus, which is maybe we can think of the extent to which we pursue intimacy with the Lord. And on the horizontal axis, we have love your neighbor. We can think of that as the extent to which we pursue action in loving people with our hands and feet and serving the people around us as we look to, again, love our neighbor, walk with Jesus and love our neighbor. So let's just explain this for just a moment here. You probably have already figured it out, but humor me. I explain things for a living, so I need to do this. This is for me, I'm sure. But on the bottom left is someone who, in this bottom left quadrant, this is someone who really isn't committed to walking with Jesus. And this is someone who also isn't committed to loving their neighbor in actionable ways. And as a result, they have no intimacy and they have no action. Now, the sad reality is that there are a great number of people who name the name of Jesus, who consider themselves Christians, who frankly aren't committed to either of these things. And I'm saying this in love. It's a miserable place to be. This is a person who lacks purpose. As we said last week, you remember that quote, someone who lacks purpose, it's not as if their life becomes meaningless in a vague or general sense. The fact is, if we lack purpose, our life becomes characterized by unbearable suffering because we're designed for purpose. We're designed to put our hand to the plow. And so if we lack both intimacy and action, this is a miserable place to be. And there are, I'm afraid, lots of folks who name the name of Jesus and fit in this lower left quadrant. In the top left quadrant, you have people who take very seriously an intimate walk with Jesus, but that doesn't make its way out into love of neighbor. It doesn't have its expression. Guys, love that doesn't find expression, you can argue, just isn't love. Love unexpressed, I'm not sure is even a thing. And so they have intimacy with the Lord, but they fail to express that. And what happens, and unfortunately this is very common, there's a massive disconnect with that, and you begin to grind your gears in your walk with Jesus because he's going to consistently be, if you're really walking with him, he's going to be leading you to love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor, and you have to say no again and again and again, and that interrupts intimacy again and again and again, and you end up stuck. This violates a fundamental principle. Remember I said in the book of Genesis, there are fundamental principles that are laid out. And it's designed to help us understand the world and how we move out into the world. One of those principles was given to Abraham. He says, you are blessed to be a blessing. It's a fundamental part of our design, how we move into this world. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. If we turn our blessings in on ourselves and fail to express them to others, then we functionally implode. We become ultimately self-focused. It doesn't work. Okay? And then on this bottom right quadrant, you have people who are active in loving and serving people, hands and feet of Jesus, but they don't pair that with an intimate walk with Jesus. And look, you can be and do a lot of things. If you're in the bottom right quadrant, you could be kind of the social justice warrior, or you could really help your neighbor. You could do the hands and feet stuff. But the reality is this is really short-lived. Because what that means is, it's really simple. What that means is you are pouring yourself out, but you're not being filled back up. And in short order, you'll find yourself absolutely empty. And I've seen it again and again and again. People who love their neighbor without walking with Jesus, they end up doing a few things, getting burnt out, and getting angry with the Lord. I did this, I did this, I did this, and I still imploded. Why? Because they weren't walking with Jesus. But for those who walk with Jesus and love their neighbor, they end up in the top right quadrant, marked by both intimacy and action. They end up joining God in the renewal of all things. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, that was good, so we could move on. Again, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, which is to say he loved his neighbor. Noah walked with God. That's the story. Now, you know the bigger story, and it's one heck of a story, guys. It's a story, man. One that you can remember. You got a giant boat. You got pairs of animals entering the boat. You've got a flood that swallows up everything. It's a real page turner. You got the dove and the olive branch and the rainbow. This is a great story. But really, this is the story. That's the story. Noah loved his neighbor. He walked with God. And so God used him to save humanity. So what I want you to see is important. What I want you to see is that Noah wasn't a great man because he did something that changed the world. Okay? So you lean it. He did something that changed the world because he was a great man. We think of Noah as the guy who had the guts to do something crazy good, and that's right. But God thought of Noah as his friend as they walked together every day. God thought of Noah as someone that he could trust to obey him. Someone who had been faithful in the little things and therefore could be trusted with something absolutely huge. Now, the ark thing, all right, that's a big moment, okay? That's going to mark him for sure. But I want you to see that ark thing, it was not born out of one great leap that a guy took. It was born out of a righteous person who was right foot, left foot, walking with God. That's the story the Bible's telling us. And what I want you to see, this was not a flash of obedience out of nowhere. It was what emerged from a lifetime of obedience. He didn't just do a courageous thing. He was formed over time into a courageous person. So my hope for this little sermon series we're doing is, to be clear, it's not that you'll start looking for something crazy to do. That's a train wreck looking for a place to happen. That's not the goal. My hope is that you will be influenced to keep building your life, or to start building your life around walking with Jesus. And through that, God will shape you into a courageous person. And then, when he's got something crazy good for you to do, you'll be ready. You'll hear his voice because you have come to know his voice, and you will obey him because you have come to trust him by walking with him every day. We tend to think, by the way, that the crazy good stuff that we're kind of talking about here, we tend to expect those to be the sort of, I don't know, public, out front, grabby headline stuff, you know, stuff with fanfare or recognition, or if not that, at least really dramatic things with crazy stories. I don't think that's the case at all. I want to make sure you understand that. Now, to be fair, I don't think we get that from nowhere. We get that from, frankly, sermons like this one, where you tell stories like Noah's. All right, so I get that. I think we get that impression from just reading the Bible in general. Because as we read the Bible, we can forget that the Bible covers thousands of years and millions of people. And so without that perspective, we can get the impression that the wildest of all stories are normative for most people, which would not be correct. And when you read the Bible, now to be fair to the Bible, there are actually lots and lots of way less dramatic stories in the Bible, but this is just human nature, nothing wrong with this. We tend to remember the wild ones a lot better. They kind of stand out. We remember those. And if we're not careful, we can come away with, from sermons like this or reading parts of the Bible, especially if you sort of pick and choose the places that you read, we can come away with this idea that if I don't do something grand or really dramatic, then I'm not really living for the Lord. Please hear me on this. Don't take that away from this sermon series. Let me state the obvious. You probably know, but I'll state it. Most often, routinely, the crazy good stuff that manifests in people's lives, it isn't the legendary tales of lore. This is not. It's usually just simple, beautiful, faithful obedience. And that ends up being the everyday heroism that changes the world. The older I get, the more my definition of what constitutes a hero shifts into something I think more accurate. Last few years, I've got on pedestals these days? Caretakers are on pedestals for me. It's mostly from seeing a number of you do it faithfully, day in and day out, caring for an aging parent or perhaps someone with a disability, and just day after day pouring your lives out in service to someone completely behind the scenes where almost no one ever sees or knows. And guys, don't miss it. That's crazy good. That's crazy good. This church, I'm always stunned by how generous you are and how we respond. Oh, I don't have the numbers in my head, but we just sent $17,000+ to the Ukraine, by the way, through that partnership that you guys gave to. I forgot last, we were supposed to stop and celebrate that. We didn't, and now I've done it at a quiet time, and you want to do this, but it's like, feels weird because it's quiet in the room. Anyway, it's good. Good job. We give lots of money away. Again and again, I see people in this church who are just marked by generosity. And there's generosity, and then there's sacrificial generosity, and there's so many who do that. Sacrificial generosity is when you give in such a way that you now have to change your lifestyle. You give in such a way that you have to set different goals and different time horizons for those goals and change your standard of living because you live so generously that you legitimately have to sacrifice. Guys, hear me on that. Most people will never know. It's crazy good. Serving behind the scenes is crazy good, and the church functions because so many of you serve behind the scenes. Actually, I think you could build the case that serving in silence and relative obscurity is the craziest good of all because no one but the Father will ever really even know. So don't think it has to be the dramatic stuff. But mark my words on this. With or without the drama, with or without, you know, the fanfare, the acknowledgement, obedience to God will always require courage. Always. I've been thinking quite a bit about something. I'm going to, if you'll indulge me, share a bit more personally for a minute. I've been thinking quite a bit about what it means to be brave, to be a genuinely courageous person who does courageous things, to be someone, I just really want to be a man who says yes to God no matter what. Every time, you know. And as I've thought about the way I tend to approach a challenge like saying yes to the Lord, God's corrected me recently on a couple of fronts. Sharon and I had a really interesting season in our lives. To frame that up, it lasted about a year and it ended about a year ago. That's not accurate, but it's close, something like that. And during that time, it was weird. God kept putting full-on crazy stuff in our path for us to consider. Stuff that would, like, really disrupt, like, everything. just to see if we'd say yes, I guess, seemingly. That seemed like what was going. Are you going to say yes? And then eventually we'd go through the process. We'd pray and we'd work it through and put our hearts into submission. And then we would say yes. And then he would promptly close the door. And then we would feel relieved. That happened several times. And almost, he was like, it seemed as if he was systematically moving. I can only see this in hindsight. I'm still not even sure if it's right, but it seemed like he was systematically moving through different areas of our lives, different sort of broad strokes, things that we sort of define ourselves by, and the way that, you know, we shape things. But all of them were things that would have seriously altered our lives. The hardest one for me, by far, and I'm a little hesitant to tell you guys this, but whatever. You're fine. The hardest one for me by far was I get a call from somebody asking me to consider leading a different church. And on the call, I was like, nope, like 0% chance. And it's like, nice, I felt affirmed, you know. And that's happened at times over the years. And I just say, oh, thank you so much for thinking. And that's very kind. It's not really where we're headed. And then they say, will you pray about it? And have you noticed, this is a good strategy. If somebody says, will you pray about it? You have to say yes. You can't just be like, no, I'm good. Not even good. You have to. So they're like, will you pray? Yes. Yes, I'll pray about it because you can't say no. And I also don't want to be the person who says I'll pray about something and then not pray about it. So I sort of do the obligatory. I'm just being honest. Is this a safe place? So they asked me if I would pray about it. Before they were even done, I was like, 0% chance. Like, no way. And will you pray about it? And I was like, yes. Guys, I barely even meant it when I said that I would pray about it. And I hung up the phone and I was like, if I don't pray about it now, this is not good. This is a bad place in my heart. I was like, if I don't pray about it now, I'll forget. And then I'll be the guy who said he would pray about something and didn't. So I'll just pray about it. And I do like this really quick, like two sentence, like spiritual shout out where I'm like, yeah, you don't want to do this, right? Cool. And I'll just move on. And before I finished like the first sentence, guys, he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and he said, see it through, Aaron. And I thought, oh, no, that's the last thing I want to do. I don't know, I mean, if you've not been here for a long time, and a lot of you guys are pretty new, you may not know this, but, like, my hope, like, my sincerest hope and my plan is to, like, just do this until I retire or die or you guys kick me out. Like, this is what I want, and this is what I expect to happen, and this is what I hope will happen, and that's the plan. Which is as it should be. I think you should want to be where you are. But I think it's not hard to see how that could very quickly become an idol for me. So as much as I want that, I would also really like to think that I would obey if God told me to do something else. I was like, okay, fine. We'll do it. We'll do it. So I prayed about it some more, begrudgingly, and I talked to my wife, and she was like, are you serious? And I was like, I think I'm serious. She's like, why? I was like, no, there's no why. It's a horrible idea. Guys, it was a mess. There's no part of me that wanted, no, if you're tense, I'm not going anywhere, but, or if you're relieved, I'm not going anywhere. nothing about this did I, it was so far away, and it was a total, you know what it meant? It meant leaving everything in our lives except for Jesus. Like, the only thing going with us would be, we'd take the kids, but the kids and Jesus, like, that's it. And Sharon was like, why? I was like, there's no why. I think this is horrible. I don't want to do this. So we had to pray, and we get to a place where hearts are soft before the Lord, and Lord, we want to have our yes ready no matter what. And I finally got to this point where, still begrudgingly, but sincerely, I remember, by side note, we made a pros and cons list. It was hilarious. There were no pros. It was just like the page was leaning. But I finally got to this place where, again, I wasn't happy about it, but sincerely, I could say, okay, Lord, if you want me to do this, number one, I'll go, and I'll do it with all my heart. And God said, good, and I don't want you to do that. I was like, oh, my goodness. I'm so relieved. I was, like, instantly released. And I was so glad. So It was stuff like that, you know, like disruptive stuff. And in different sort of that was the only church thing. It's like different categories of life, you know. It was all really intense. And every time we had to work our way to yes. And I remember at one point thinking, Lord, how many times is this going to happen? Because this is exhausting. Anyway, that ended mercifully. And there was a couple of things that were going on in that, you know, that I can only see in hindsight. First and foremost, and this is the part that we could see in the moment, is that God, what I think big picture was happening is God was helping us to see whether or not we had our yes ready. Whether or not we would say yes no matter what, or whether or not we needed to start casting down some idols. But there were a couple more subtle things that were going on in me that the Lord was pointing out. And they are kind of subtle. Stuff that I probably would have refused to have seen without going through all of that. So anyway, the first thing is he was pushing against a selfishness in me that I didn't quite know was there, but was there. There was this thing in me that felt entitled to seeing things getting better and getting easier for me. Now here's the thing. Last week, I stood up here and insisted. I ranted and raved a bit. And I said that the path of obedience is the path of joy, no matter how hard it is, period. And I believe that with my whole heart, I believe that. But in the moment, I was feeling like I didn't even realize it until the Lord showed it, but I was feeling entitled to my particular path of obedience not being any harder than it already is or has already been. And I had this creeping feeling, and I'm really not super comfortable telling you this, but I had this feeling that I had sort of paid my dues and I'd taken my lumps, and now things should just get easier from here on out. I remember reading the parable. This is how I knew. I was reading the parable about the guy who found a pearl in a field. Remember Jesus told that story, Sunday School Rats? And this guy finds the pearl, and it's worth a ton. And so with great joy, he went and sold everything that he had and went and bought the field so he could have the pearl. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. You sell everything for that. And as I read the parable, I caught myself thinking, you ever catch yourself with a thought? It's like, uh-oh. I caught myself thinking, yes, amen, that's the way it works. And I already did that. And when it went through my mind, uh-oh. And then I felt the Spirit of the Lord just sort of rushing in to a teachable moment and going, hey, Aaron, what was that? What was that? You think you only do that once? No. You sell the farm again and again and again and again. You risk and you follow and you surrender and you trust and you lay it all down again and again and again for all your days. And every time, the pearl of great price will be worth it. That was a pretty strong correction. I want to be the guy who does that, you know? I want to be strong and courageous. I think we all do. I think we all want to be strong and courageous. But here's the thing. We also want prosperity and ease. And sometimes those values are at odds with one another. We don't like to admit it, but they just are. Guys, it's by resistance that we are made strong and courageous. So let me ask you something, and this is going to sound a bit aggressive, but like just so you know, these are the aggressive questions I've been asking myself, and that I think the Lord was asking me at that point. So let me ask you, how much challenge would you prefer to be gone from your life? Think about it. Like if you could wave the wand and you could have God do all the things that you would have him do in your life, how many of your problems would you have him wipe away? I'm assuming you've all at least been to a gym. I know we're not all, you know, on the creatine or anything, but I'm assuming you've at least been there. What do we know? Strength only comes through resistance. How many of the weights would you have him take out of the gym? He could give you prosperity and ease, but we all know full well that those things are far more likely to make you a worse person than they are to make you a better one. You want challenge. You need it. And risk and purpose and meaning and struggle. You want to put your hand to the plow and not just to a remote control. You are designed to join God in the renewal of all things, to do the crazy good stuff, to build arcs and walk through lion's dens and fiery furnaces and slay giants. And so was I. And I want prosperity and ease, but not as much as I want to do what I was designed to do. And the Lord reminded me of that. And it was hard and it was kind. There was a second thing. The second thing that the Lord showed me out of that weird season. And it's a little more nuanced. So make sure you really lean in because I can't get away from it. It's at least for somebody and not just for me. It was about how I was trying to work my way toward doing the courageous thing, that whole process. It was a flawed approach. And I don't think I could have seen it without the pattern of going through several rounds of this. But here's what I was meaning, or what I was missing. The goal, stay with me, the goal isn't to be less afraid. It's to be more brave. So I'll unpack it, don't worry. But see, what I was trying to do was make the things in front of me seem less scary than they actually were. So that would be a deception, right? So I was trying to minimize my perception of the risk, of the sacrifice, of the potential challenge, and go, oh, it's really not that scary because fill in the blank, or it seems hard, but here's how it might turn out to be easier, even better, .. stuff like that. And I was telling myself that the cost really wasn't that great, or the risk really wasn't that risky, in hopes that I might then, if I lower the bar enough, have the courage to say yes. Does this make sense? I was lying to myself, trying to lower the bar, because I wanted to get over the bar. I'm not sure my courage was enough to do it. I hope you could see how that's a coping mechanism, though, right? Do you see that? It's denial. It's denial when we know that only the truth sets us free. The goal is not to make the world seem less scary. The goal is to be more brave. If you face your fears, stay with me. If you face your fears by trying to minimize them, by trying to talk your way around them and mitigate the apparent fear, the reality is you will always be scrambling to try to keep that thing up, trying to make the world seem okay when it's not. And the thing is, the world will never stop being scary. And it'll never not throw the next crazy thing at you. There's always another monster around the corner. If you can rationalize your way through one fear, there's always going to be two more fears to replace it, right? And you've been around the last couple of years, right? You're here just painting with big, broad strokes. We've gone straight from an election to social unrest to a pandemic to inflation to threats of World War III and nuclear talk. It just keeps coming. And if that's how you cope, you'll never be done. It's a false horizon. It's just always out there. Bravery isn't denying or minimizing how scary things are. It's acknowledging all of it, denying none of it, and still proceeding. And bravery isn't contingent upon the circumstances that you're facing. It just resides within you. So it doesn't spike and drop along with the challenges of the day. It's just who you are, if that's who you are, regardless of what the day brings. Okay, so here's the point. And David's going to help me wrap up. David is like, you're going to call me up, right? Sorry. Here's the point. If you're with me right now, then maybe you're thinking, hopefully, this is where we've taken you, you're going, okay, I want to be brave enough to do the crazy good thing that God asked me to do. Okay. And as much as I may want prosperity and ease, I want purpose and meaning and mission and challenge even more. And I don't want to face that challenge by denying how hard or scary it is. I want to face it with my eyes open and with genuine courage. Hopefully that's where you're at. And that's awesome. But the obvious question then is, all right, well, how? How do we get there? My answer is really simple. How did Noah do it? Because Noah did it. And the answer is Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and he walked with God. I want to level with you. You cannot turn courage on like a faucet. It doesn't work like that. It only comes from walking with Jesus. It's profoundly experiential. It is. Hey, if God is for me, who can be against me? Right? Well, here's the thing. I'll just be honest with you. That's just another lame Christian slogan. Until you actually walk with Jesus and discover for yourself that it's true. The same thing goes with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or all things work together for the good, or his strength is made perfect in my weakness, etc., etc., etc. If you want to be brave enough to do the crazy good stuff, then you have to know Jesus well enough to hear him when he calls, to believe that he's telling you the truth when he says that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that'll make you brave enough to do whatever he puts you up to.